And if you need a Bible this morning, we want you to be sure to have one so you could follow along with us. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand and our men will give you one right now. This way you can look on the scriptures yourself. We want you to have it. It would be a pleasure to give this to you as a gift. Okay, Brother Keith, right over here, if you will. All right. And once you have your Bible, if you will, open up this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I did apologize last Sunday kind of a little bit in advance, letting you know it was going to be a bit of a history lesson. And last Sunday's message was kind of an overview, a history of God's dealings with mankind, in particular with God's dealings with Israel. And I was thinking about it this morning, because one of the dear brothers did it with a lot of love and a sweet spirit. Said, yeah, it was kind of dry, Pastor. So I realized that, you know, we don't like history, you know, evidenced by nobody knows anything about anything in the past, you know, just we know what's in front of our face. But I was looking through the scriptures, you know, the first three sermons recorded in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 13, were all history lessons from start to finish. The preacher just started dealing, went back from the beginning and rehearsed God's dealings, in particular with the nation of Israel and then his dealings with the Gentiles. And there is some importance to that because you can't understand really the significance of what's happening now unless you see it, you know, within the big picture, the purpose of God. And so since we decided years ago that I decided anyway that when I preached, I was just going to take portions of the scriptures, large sections, whole books, and just go through them on Sunday mornings, verse by verse. And that way, it's sort of like the Lord determines what the message is going to be about, because when we get to that next passage of scripture, that's what we're dealing with. And so we can't sort of pre-plan those things. But we find ourselves this morning, we're in Romans, so Romans chapter 15, if you will. Romans chapter 15, and we are going to look at the same portion of Scripture again, if we can, Romans 15, verses starting at verse number 8, but I'd like to go all the way down and just read this morning before we begin. We'll just read down through verse number 16. And again, we're going to look back a tiny little bit this morning at how God has worked in the history of his people Israel, and what that has to do with you and I. All right? I got saved out of a Jewish book. I got saved out of a book written by Jews. My Savior is a Jew, the Messiah of the whole world and Savior of the whole world. Jesus Christ himself said to some Gentiles in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jews. Just to make sure they understood that our salvation came through the nation of Israel because of God's dealings with that nation in the Old Testament and how he was preparing the world for the Messiah that would come, who would not only be the Redeemer of Israel, the one who the Bible calls the messenger of the covenant, the minister of the circumcision. He was the seed that was promised to Abraham, through whom a blessing would come to the whole world. I mean, Jesus Christ came to Israel in fulfillment of all those things. But from the beginning of time, God had in his mind, in his heart, his purpose was through that to be a blessing to all the rest of us heathen. Because that's what the Bible calls us. You know, in the scriptures, there are not any beautiful names for the Gentiles. We're called dogs. Don't get offended. We're called heathen. There are some nicer names. Sometimes we're just called the nations. But the Lord doesn't have any like tremendously complimentary terms for us. And you're going to see why this morning. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, God warned his people, stay away from them. Stay away from the Gentiles. Don't mix with them. Don't listen to them. Don't learn their ways. don't give your daughters to be married to them. Don't let your sons take them for wives. I mean, there were reasons that God cautioned his people not to do that. And yet, in spite of all those things, God in his mercy had a heart, in his mind, he had a heart and an intention to save not only his ancient people Israel, but to bring salvation to the whole world through the same Savior. Not two different Saviors, but through the same one. And it's important for us to see the working of God in all of this. All right, so we're looking at verse number 8 this morning. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. A minister of the circumcision. Okay, of course, the circumcision being the Jewish people and the uncircumcision being all the rest of them, the Gentiles. And Jesus Christ, here it says, was a minister of the circumcision. And we looked at that last week a little bit, how that even when the Lord sent his disciples out preaching, Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles." The apostles that were sent out to preach, he said, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go in the way of the Samaritans." The Samaritans were those that lived in the northern part of Israel, and they were half Jew, half Gentile. And the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, his ministry was not for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Even though he did on several occasions, it was primarily focused upon the nation of Israel. He was the minister of the circumcision. And last week we looked at how most of the message last week was about the covenant. In the Bible, there's several covenants in the scriptures, but when the Bible speaks about the covenant, it means only one. The covenant that God made with Abraham, recorded in Genesis chapter 12. God chose a man who was a Gentile out of Ur of the Chaldees. God drew him to himself, and God promised that individual that that through him and through his seed, he was going to raise up a great nation, and that through that man, and especially through his seed, he would bring a blessing, send a blessing to the whole earth. He also promised to Abraham that that land that God had called him to, that land in the Middle East, belongs to Abraham's descendants, not to the United Nations, not to anybody else. I don't want to offend anybody here, but it doesn't belong to the Palestinians or the Jordanians or anybody else. That land belongs to God's people. It was promised to them from the beginning, and God never breaks a promise. And they are going to inherit it one day and rule the nations. They will rule the nations. The Bible makes that very clear. Under the hand of their great king, their promised king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's, God had this grand plan in mind from the beginning, before Adam was ever made. And you know what? And we fit into this in such an amazing way, because the amazing thing about it is you can't really appreciate your salvation until you realize how little you deserved it. How you can't appreciate it for what it is until you realize how little you deserved it, how little you were worthy of it. And all through the Old Testament, the Gentiles proved again and again that they were unworthy of those covenants that God had made with the nation of Israel. But let's look at the verses again. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. All right? He didn't come to minister to the Gentiles. He's not the Gentile God. He was Israel's Messiah. He came as a Jew, born under the law, lived according to the law, was obedient to the law, never defied the law, and raised according to all those Jewish customs and traditions in his day, and told his disciples to do likewise. Of course, he irritated and aggravated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because every time the Lord Jesus Christ would put the importance of a man's soul over the importance of religious tradition, then they would get angry. When he would heal on the Sabbath day, or when he would do something in a way that made it clear to the Lord the person was more important than those religious rules. He did that many, many times. And even a couple of times he deviated from the normal course of his ministry. He went to Gentiles on several occasions. And he went, there's a whole chapter or half a chapter in John chapter 4 devoted to a detour that he took. He was on his way from Jerusalem, ministering among the Jews, on his way up to Galilee. And in the course of traveling to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. And in Samaria, populated by Jews, like half-breeds, let's say, they were a mixed race of the remnant of the Assyrian captivity when Assyria came in and took most of those tribes away. And then Sennacherib brought in Gentiles and mixed them in that area in Samaria. And so the Jews that were left behind and those Assyrians that came in, that race was a mixture. And so, you know, the Orthodox Jews, you know, the ones who boasted in the fact that they had some pure bloodline, looked upon those in Samaria as not really being real Jews, of course. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went there on purpose. He took a detour and went through Samaria. And he found himself at that well in Samaria in John chapter 4. And that woman came out to speak to Jesus Christ. She came out to draw water. And while she was there, she's speaking to the Lord. And he knew she was coming. And he waited at the well for her, of course. And he told her that if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. Wow. And she marveled that Jesus, being a Jew, would even speak to her, because she knew the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. She was amazed that he would even talk to her like this. Not only was she a woman, which, you know, one strike against her at that time, but you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Why would you even take the time to have a conversation with me? And Jesus Christ just continued to talk to her, and she realized that she was talking to a prophet at first. And then as he seemed to know things about her that no one could have ever told him, she realized that this was more than a prophet, and he revealed himself to her that he was the Christ. She ran back into town, dropped her water pot, forgot why she had gone out there, went back into Samaria, and as she's gone away into the city to bring out everybody else that she can find to come out and talk to him and see him, in that little gap, in that time period, his disciples who had gone to go get something for them to eat came back. And they came back just as they see him talking to her and then her going away. And they were mystified why he was spending any time with this woman and why he wasn't hungry when they had gotten back there. And Jesus said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. His meat was to do the will of his Father in heaven. And here he is reaching out to some Gentiles. And so as they were speaking, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Look. Look on the fields. For they're white already unto harvest. And here come all these Gentiles out of the city to hear Jesus Christ. No miracles, no signs, no wonders, nothing. All they had was the testimony of someone who had gotten saved, who then drew them to come and meet Jesus Christ for themselves. You mean, that's how God deals with Gentiles. No miracles, no signs. The days of Moses, God knew that the Jews required a sign. And Moses was given power to do miracles because he knew, they'll never believe me unless I can do something here to prove that you are the Messiah. And so in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, when he came to the circumcision, he also did miracles, healing the blind, raising the dead, feeding 5,000. Why? Just to show you how much power there was in his... No, it was, those were continual signs to the Jewish people that I am who I said I am. I am the son of David. I am the son of Abraham. I am that promised seed. And some believed and some didn't. But the signs were to corroborate his testimony, to convince the Jewish people that he was who he said he was. But to the Gentiles, he did no such things. To the Gentiles, all it was the word of God, take it or leave it. Here's the truth of God, believe it or don't believe it. That woman at the well, Jesus Christ didn't work any miracles in her presence. All he did was explain to her who he was. She believed on him and received him, took what he said to heart. It changed her life. She forgot why she went to the well. She ran into the city. And the next thing you know, it doesn't tell us how many she's bringing back. But when Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes and looked, it looked like a field that was just white unto harvest. There must have been a mob coming out of that city to hear Jesus Christ speak. And then he decides to stay with the Gentiles there for 2 days. And they got saved because not only of her testimony, but because of his word as well. God's dealings with the Gentile in the midst of his ministry to the Jews. And when that was all done, He turned and he went back. He continued on his journey. By the way, go back there because I want to show you something interesting. John chapter 4. I'm going to get to the message in a second, but this just comes to mind. In John chapter 4, right after he leaves the Samaritans, it says, look at verse number 39, John chapter 4, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Very important, that little statement right there, because symbolically, it represents the time that the Gentiles have. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Gentiles have a 2-day opportunity to get to know the Savior. And you can do the math. You know we're coming to the end of that 2 days. And after the 2 days, the Lord returned his attention, his undivided attention, to the Jewish people. So for 2 days, almost 2,000 years, Gentiles have had an opportunity, a rare privilege, that we could get in on the salvation that God intended, first for Israel, and then as a byproduct of their failure to receive their Savior, as a byproduct of that, that salvation came to us. But I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's a limited time offer only. We're coming to the end of that 2 days. You can do the math, you can see we're almost there. But notice it says, and then verse number 41, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, and not because there were any miracles, not because there were any signs done, not because he fed 5,000, not because he made bread, not because he raised anybody from the dead. Nobody got their sight back. Nobody got healed. What did the Gentiles have? They had the word of the Lord. Take it or leave it. Amen. Believe on him and be saved, or forget it. It was that simple. And says, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Of the world. They understood, we're included in this too. Here's a Jew, but he's not the Savior of the Jews only, he's the Savior of the world. How did they learn that in such a short period of time? In just one encounter with Jesus Christ, they understood the Savior of the world. They marveled at his mercy toward them as well. And then it goes on to say, now after 2 days, verse 43, he departed thence and went into Galilee. Where is he going? Back to the Jewish people. All right. And then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, knowing that man's heart, notice what the Lord said to this Jew, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. How different that is from God's dealings with the Gentiles just the 2 days previous. He did no signs and no wonders in order to encourage them to believe. But he knew in dealing with the Jewish people, I'm going to have to do a miracle here, or you're not going to believe that I'm really who I am, who I said I am. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. He really truly believed in faith after he'd seen the miracle and realized that he really is who he said he is. But what a difference in God's dealings there with the Gentiles of John chapter 4 and the Jewish man of John chapter 4. Well, let's go back to our text this morning, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And once again, Jesus Christ, the minister of the circumcision. All right? I'm going to go back to a couple of verses that we read last Sunday morning, and we're just not going to spend long there, but I want you to see it. We'll jump off from this and then go on with Romans 15. But go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the portion of your Bible that is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, now remember, this is the last prophet before that period of 400 silent years in the Old Testament before the coming of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9 had prophesied the number of years that would elapse before the Messiah would be born. And but in that period in which Israel is waiting for the promised seed, the promised son, there was silence on the part of God, almost 400 years. And Malachi is the last prophet, and then silence for 400 years, and then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. But so this is the last message given to Israel before the coming of the Lord. It says, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, just as Isaiah chapter 40 had said, a voice in the wilderness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. All right, so that messenger was the voice in the wilderness, John the Baptist. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And so Jesus Christ appears on the scene, in a sense, very suddenly. I mean, he was born, and there was some indication that he had arrived, obviously. The angel sang, and some Gentile kings from the east, probably by studying Daniel, knew that this was around the time that the Messiah should come. And then they saw a sign in the heavens, they saw a star, and they came to Bethlehem. But other than the shepherds and the angels and those kings from the east, the arrival of Jesus Christ was not announced to the nation as a whole. It didn't make the front page. The angels didn't go through the streets announcing that Israel's Messiah had come. Other than those few witnesses that were given the knowledge that the Messiah had come, it wasn't really known to Israel. It wasn't time for God to reveal that to the nation. Herod got wind of it and tried to wipe out all the children around Bethlehem to prevent the King of the Jews from being born. But for the most part, his arrival in Bethlehem was not well known, was not known to the nation. It wasn't revealed. And so then Jesus Christ lived, as the Bible makes clear in the Gospels, the next 30 years, almost in obscurity. We don't have a record of what he did. We don't have a record of what he said, other than that one brief moment around the age of 12, when Joseph and Mary took him up to the temple, and he was found there in the temple, confounding all the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, asking them questions, answering their questions. And they marvel that somebody so young, I mean, these are the guys with the big long beards and spent their whole lives studying the Torah. And here's this 12-year-old who's stumping them all. And other than that one little scene that we see in the scriptures, there's nothing else known about what Jesus Christ did until the age of 30. So the nation doesn't know that he's here. No one's aware of his presence. You know, a few who were looking, Zechariah and others, were ready and were waiting. Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree, you know, meditating on, I wonder when he's coming. I wonder when he's coming. I wonder when my king is coming. And when Jesus Christ saw Nathanael, he said, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, Nathanael's first words to him, my king, thou art the king of Israel. Because he knew anybody that saw him under that fig tree must have known what he was thinking. And but so notice what it says here, shall suddenly come to his temple. What happens at the age of 30, when it was time for Jesus Christ, fulfilling the picture of the priests in the Old Testament who were anointed at the age of 30? The high priest would be anointed at 30 and begin his ministry. If Jesus Christ was ever to be a high priest over the house of Israel and a high priest for you and I, he had to begin his ministry at 30, just like King David began at the age of 30. The only time in the Bible you ever read about how old David was at any time, it tells you how old he was when he was anointed as king. He was 30. The only time in the Bible we ever know the age of Jesus Christ is at his baptism. It tells us he began to be about 30 years of age. Letting you know the parallel between David the king and the son of David the king, that both at the age of 30 are anointed in a sense, revealed in a sense to the nation. And so Jesus Christ at the age of 30 is baptized. God the Father, the Bible says the heavens open. God the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There's an announcement. John said it. John the Baptist said, he's quoted in the Gospel of John chapter 1. He said that, I saw that, I heard that voice. I saw the dove descend upon Jesus Christ. And I know that this happened so that Jesus Christ might be made manifest to Israel, that this is the Son of God. So in other words, suddenly appears on the scene. Like, that's why the neighbors in Nazareth are marveling when Jesus Christ, after his baptism, went back to Nazareth and went into the synagogue and opened the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 61 and read about that one who would come and preach the gospel to the poor and open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick. And Jesus Christ then closed the book and said, this day, that scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they're all got to be looking around at each other. What? We know this kid. Isn't this the kid down the block? I mean, we know his brothers, we know his mother, we know this. So, like, nobody was expecting this. Nobody was ready for this. His appearance is sudden. So that's what these scriptures are talking about in Malachi chapter 3. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, who is that one, the Lord, who would suddenly come? It says, even the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. Meaning, that covenant established hundreds of years before with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 26. That covenant is referred to Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 6 and on all through the scriptures. Every time Israel was in trouble and it looked like God was done with them, the Bible would say that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he turned away his anger from those people. So their mercy, the mercy that they received for centuries and centuries and centuries, was not because they were a people better than any other people on the earth, but because God never breaks a promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and he was not going to break it no matter what. And God remembered that covenant. And the most important element of that covenant was a little line in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. And it speaks about thy seed. God said to Abraham, and in thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Galatians chapter 3, the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit interprets that. And it says, and in Galatians chapter 3, it says that that covenant said, and to thy seed being one, which is Christ. Seed singular. So what did the Holy Spirit have in mind when he looked at Abraham and the Holy Spirit of God looked all the way down through those centuries in the future and saw the blessing that was going to come on the whole world through Abraham? God was not referring to through all this nation that's going to proceed from your loins, I'm going to bless the earth. But God had one seed in mind in particular. God knew as the generations that passed, 14 generations later, out of Abraham's loins, born to a virgin in Bethlehem, as a sign to the nation, one would be born whose lineage could be traced all the way back to David and Abraham. Through that one, I'm not only going to bless you, Israel, but I'm going to save the world. I mean, that is the big picture. That's what God had in his mind and in his heart. And the marvelous thing here is that you and I would be included in this at all. That's the crazy part. That's the crazy part to me, is that you and I would be included in this at all. Go back to Romans chapter 15 again. And let's go back and look at this, the rest of this portion that deals with the Gentiles. Because obviously, Paul is writing the book of Romans not to Jews, but to Gentiles. Why would Paul bother telling Gentile believers in Rome this story? So that you and I could understand not only where we fit in, but what an amazing proof of God's mercy this is, that we fit in at all. That God would even think upon us. That God would allow us to have eternal life. When you look back through the scriptures and look at all that God said about the Gentiles, all the warnings to God's people, stay away, don't take up their ways, when God judged them because they learned the ways of the Gentiles. Look at this again, Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm. What did he come to do? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Keep your finger there. Go back again to Luke. I know we looked at this last week, but see it again just for a second. Luke chapter 1. Remember when Zacharias, that was John the Baptist's father. Zacharias was a prophet and a priest. And remember, John the Baptist is that man referred to in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger who would precede the Lord and prepare the way for the Lord to be revealed to Israel. And God told Zacharias, gave him a hint as to this son that he and his wife were about to have. Their son was John the Baptist. God gave Zacharias a hint as to who this young man would become, who John the Baptist would be. And verse number 67, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Watch this, verse 72, very important. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." So the arrival of Jesus Christ, Zechariah got it. He understood what this signified. He realized that when this one comes into this world, this is the confirmation that God has remembered his covenant he made with Abraham. What's the confirmation? The seed, Jesus Christ, had arrived. Just his presence on the earth is the confirmation. When God the Father said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son," then the whole world knew. At least Israel should have known. The promise is still good. The covenant is still valid. God is going to bless this nation. God is going to establish us in this land. Remember at that time, Israel was under the bondage of Rome. And God's intention was, had they received the Messiah, to free them from that bondage. To liberate them from that Roman domination. They could have had that. They could have had that kingdom of heaven on this earth. But remember what the Lord had said to them, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." The spiritual aspect of that relationship with the Lord, not the political aspect. But knowing the Lord, trusting the Lord, believing upon him. And they could have had the kingdom of heaven as well. They could have been liberated from that Roman domination. But they rejected their Messiah, and then they lost all those blessings that went with it. And instead of liberation, what did they get? 2,000 more years of persecution and the horrors of this last entire church age when they have been chased from country to country, persecuted everywhere they went, kept under subjugation, hated, despised, rejected even today by the UN, and surrounded by enemies. But let me tell you, God hasn't forgotten them. God does not break a promise. Even though thousands of years go by, God's word is still good. And Jesus Christ came because God was telling Israel, "I remembered my covenant. Here he is. There's my son. There he is." And Zacharias got it. He says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Which one, Zacharias? The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, just in case you were in any doubt. All right, back to Romans 15 then. So Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But I'm glad there's no period at the end of verse 8. He came, yes, he came to do that. But you know what else he came to do? There's a colon at the end of verse 8. And then the next word is and. And. So in other words, God had it in his heart. He was fulfilling a promise to Israel, but God had something much, much bigger in mind. And it says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then Paul quotes four verses of Scripture from the Old Testament. There are many others, but Paul picks out four. And just to show you that even in the Old Testament, in the writings of David, in the writings of Isaiah, in the writings of Moses, there were indications, promises that God's love and mercy would not just be for Israel, but be for all the nations and for the heathen as well. It says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Watch this, verse 9, as it is written. Now he's going to quote a verse from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Psalm 18, verse 49. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, now he's going to quote another verse. He saith, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 now. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, verse 11, another verse he's going to quote. He's quoting Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, verse 12, he's quoting Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse. David was a son of Jesse. And then through that lineage, descended down from Jesse and David, there would be a root. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, we could give another dozen scripture verses in the Old Testament. Many times, you know, among God's people, God's Old Testament people, the elect, Israel, you know, many times Christianity is looked upon as, you know, Jesus Christ was a false teacher, a false prophet. His name is a dirty word, you know, to many. Not even allowed to speak it, Eli's told me. They can't even speak that name in many places in Israel today. It's considered to be a curse word. He's looked upon as a false teacher, an imposter, and he's looked upon as the Gentiles' God. The Gentiles' God. But he was Israel's God, Israel's Savior, Israel's Messiah. My salvation is of the Jews. My Bible is written by Jews. My Savior was a Jew. You know, the Bible describes, even in the book of Revelation, that the bride of Christ is going to live in a Jewish city. A city built for the nation of Israel. The New Jerusalem is built. Everything about it says Jew. And yet it's going to be the home of the bride. Remember when Isaac was sent out? When Abraham sent his servant out to get a bride for Isaac? Because Abraham's wife Sarah had passed away. Abraham in that story represents God the Father. Sarah could represent the nation of Israel. And after the death of Sarah, God wanted to get a bride for his son Isaac. And so he sent his servant out into the Gentile lands to bring back a Gentile bride for Isaac. And Isaac waited, and there was a moment in their meeting when they met in the evening. And the Bible says when Isaac saw his bride and his bride saw Isaac, they went into Sarah's tent together. His Gentile bride, Isaac, a type of Christ, and his Gentile bride dwelled in the tent of Sarah. And the bride of Jesus Christ dwells in a city intended for the nation of Israel, the New Jerusalem. But all of these things point the fact that God intended to include us in all of this long before the world began. Now go down and let's read just a few more verses. Verse number 13. It says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles after telling us, look at the mercy of God in including you in this grace and salvation. Look at God's mercy in allowing you and I to have hope and joy and peace in believing. You know, you realize how valuable your salvation is? Do you realize how little you and I deserved it? The Bible says in Ephesians, you and I were aliens to the covenants of Israel. We're strangers. We were outsiders. You know how this magnifies the mercy and the goodness of God, that God in his charity would include us when we don't deserve it. That God would allow you without signs, wonders, without the commandments of Moses, just the truth of the gospel, to believe and have hope and joy and peace. Man, and we're so undeserving of any of these things. What a God. What a faithful God that would include us in the equation. Without our knowledge and without the knowledge of his Old Testament prophets even. They didn't foresee this coming. God didn't reveal it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, it was a mystery, meaning it was kept hidden. God did not reveal that part of his plan, even though here and there, God spoke of it in the Old Testament through his prophets. It says, notice it says in verse 13 again, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, my brethren. He's talking to Gentiles. Imagine that. Paul himself was a Jew. But God had sent him to take this good news out to the nations, to the heathen. Galatians chapter 1, he said, God sent me to the heathen. You know who that is. It's you and me. We're the heathen. That's not very complimentary. We're the heathen. And Paul, a Jew, said, God sent me to take the good news of this gospel to the heathen. And Paul says, and then look at this in verse 14. Paul is calling these Gentiles, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, look at verse 16, to the Gentiles. The minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. God's great mercy to you and I. I want to go back real quickly and look at these four verses that Paul quoted here. All right? He quoted in verses 9 down through verse number 12. He quoted four verses. And I want to go just look at them real quick, if you will, with me. Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18. All Paul is trying to show you, and he could have used another 15, 20, 30 verses if he wanted to. He could have shown you other places where in the Old Testament, when God's attention and focus was obviously only on that nation, and yet through the lips of his prophets, he speaks about salvation that would one day come to the whole world. Look at Psalm chapter 18. Let's go down to verse number 49. Psalm 18 and verse number 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Now that doesn't sound like much, does it? Why would Paul reach back and find a verse like that to prove that God's intentions were to show mercy to the Gentiles? You know, God's word is so specific and so unbreakable that it doesn't take 115 words and fine print for God to mean exactly what he says. A simple statement like that. Now, this is David speaking, but David in the Bible often spoke as though he were Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus was the son of David, and Jesus Christ suffered things similar to what David suffered. And David is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, for example, in Psalm chapter 22, describes having his hands and his feet pierced. Well, his hands and feet were never pierced, but it was the Spirit of God speaking through David, describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so these things in Psalm 18, not all of these apply directly to David, but they apply to his descendant, the Lord Jesus. Notice it says again, verse 49, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord. To the heathen? No, among the heathen. That means standing in the midst of the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus Christ would be rendering thanks to God the Father. Why would he? How would he do that? Look up in verse number 43. He says, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. Ooh, that's us. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 2. Remember this? Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, the Lord being God the Father, Jehovah, and His anointed, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, the efforts of this world to overthrow the right of God to rule in the hearts of men are laughable to God. The efforts of nations to exclude God from all their dealings, except when planes run into some towers and then all of a sudden it's God bless us, God bless America. But for the most part, God is not in all their thoughts. God doesn't, you know, they don't want God ruling in anything. Just stay out there on the fringe, and if we have another catastrophe, we'll be sure to call on you. Unfortunately, that's the way some Christians treat the Lord too. But that's the way nations treat Him. That's the way America's treated Him for the last 50 years or more. And the nations rage and trying to find more and better ways to exclude God from the conversation. To leave God not only out of our schools, that's a given. To leave God out of our life. To leave the gospel out of the life of the nation. And more, you know, they're starting to legislate God out. And it'll get harder as we see that day approaching. But it says, the heathen rage. They join themselves together to overthrow, break the bands of God and His Son. Cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It is laughable to God when men, mortal men, you know, with all of their supposed wisdom, all of their great accomplishments, and all that they think they could do, don't even realize they couldn't take a breath if God didn't allow them to take the next breath. They couldn't get out of bed and take the next step if it were not for the mercy of God. And the world just spits on the truth of God. And there's no fear of Lord, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear the Lord. You think the leaders of our nation have any fear of God? Any respect for the Word of God? They trample it underfoot. And what is God doing up in heaven? He's wringing His hands and He's crying Himself to sleep every night, right? He's just laughing. He's laughing because your day is coming, right? The Lord is just like, okay, all right, well, we're almost there. We're almost there. We'll find out. We'll find out. That's what it says. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Who's he speaking about? The heathen, the nations, the Gentiles. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. All right, there's a judgment, a day of judgment coming for the Gentile nations. But notice what he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So this is written in the days of David, hundreds of years before Christ was born. And God is telling you, he intended to set his king upon the hill in Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, capital S. So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Apostle Peter quoted that verse in Acts chapter 13, saying that that verse is speaking of the resurrection. It's not speaking about his birth in Bethlehem, but of his resurrection. So God said to the Son, Jesus Christ, when that tomb was empty and his Son stepped out of the grave and out of hell, he said, my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And it says, and notice the next verse. God is saying to his Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Wow. Wow. You mean, you would think, Son, if you'll ask me, I'll burn them all and send them to hell if you'd like. After what they've just done to you, because that's the resurrection, after what this world has just done to you, and by the way, do you know who crucified Jesus Christ? Gentiles, not Jews. The Bible says so. The Bible says the Jews condemned him, the Gentiles crucified him. The Jews condemned him and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles to crucify him. Pilate, a Gentile. Herod, an Idumean. That's a Gentile. The Roman soldiers, Gentiles. They drove the nails. They lifted the cross. They mocked him. The Gentiles spit on him. The Gentiles beat him with their fists. The Gentiles, representing all of us, put the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to death. And after his resurrection, God says, Son, if you'll ask me, I'll burn them all to a crisp for you. I'll send them all to hell, and we'll start over with the nation of Israel. If you'd like me to do that, son, it can be arranged. God the Father said, ask of me, son, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Wow. Why would he want us? What good could he see in us? Strangers and aliens outside of that promise made to Abraham. Why would God waste his time? I know this doesn't make us feel very good about ourselves. But I tell you what, it makes me feel loved. It makes me feel appreciative of my God. It makes me feel thankful that we weren't overlooked. It makes me feel grateful to a God that could love us like that. No history of ever wanting him. No history of ever needing him. Stuck in all their idolatry. Stuck in all their evil, all their ways. Stuck in religion. Remember, even Jesus said, there's so many times the word heathen is found in the Bible, but Jesus said to his disciples, use not vain repetition when you pray, as the heathen do. Just repeating his endless, mindless, vain sentences. Don't pray like that, he told his disciples, like the heathen do. But why would he want us? He said, son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Notice, there would be a day of judgment, yes. There would be a reckoning with the nations, yes. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, because from among the Gentiles very few would do what the Samaritans did. You don't have to be in this church very long to know that that's true. We've been bringing the gospel to our neighbors for 38 years, in one way or the other, tracks on a street corner, bags of literature on somebody's doorknob like Linda received this week. But do you know what the response is? Almost nil. You know what the interest is? Almost zero. Now and then someone gets saved. Pat Mashanya. Now and then someone responds and comes to the truth like a thirsty soul to a fountain of living water like John Scharenbeck. Now and then somebody on a street corner will hear the preaching and actually stop and listen. Do you know how rare it is? Do you know, it's almost negligible when you see the number compared to the money spent, the time spent, the literature printed, $1,000 a month to print the literature in our print shop, just to get the message, the good news to the Gentiles, to anybody, everybody. The response is always almost zero. But here and there, the Spirit of God gets a hold of somebody's heart. You know, look at this. There's some here. There's some here. But on the grand scale, what are we? Just a little flock. Just a little flock. Not tens and thousands, not hundreds of thousands. We couldn't fill a square in Rome. I mean, that's heathen religion there. But here and there, just a few. And the rest will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. I love this last verse. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. A kiss means reconciliation. A kiss means forgiveness. A kiss means a relationship. When God is saying, I sent a son for you, I sent a savior for you, you can either be, the nations will either be ruled by a rod of iron and dashed to pieces, or you can be wise and you can kiss the son. You can embrace the son. You can come to the Son. You can trust the Son. You can receive the Son. Your heart can turn toward Him as His heart has already turned toward you. And that relationship, that's the kiss, that's the symbolic point of contact. Whatever that kiss represents, that kiss could be the call, the time that you and the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, make contact with the Son of God. You call upon Him, He hears your prayer, and He saves you. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Ooh. That's Gentiles God's talking about there. That's heathen God's talking about there. That's not the Jewish people. That's the Gentiles that God says. Son, if you'll ask me, I'll give them to you as an inheritance. And they can choose either to be ruled with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces, judged for their disobedience and for rejecting you, or they can kiss you and trust you. That's what I decided to do. I remember the day I kissed Him. I wanted to kiss Him. If I could have gotten my hands on Him, I would have kissed Him. My heart embraced Him. My heart reached out to Him in love when I read of what He had done for me. When I read the love that the Son of God had had for me. Undeserving, unworthy. And all I had to do was kiss Him. All I had to do was call, trust Him. Not keep 613 commandments of the law and keep them faithfully until the end, and maybe at the end your good will be weighed against your bad, and perhaps you might make it. That's a blessing, isn't it? That would make me run to Him. No. What made me want to run is, what a Savior, what a friend, what a lover of our soul. One who would want the heathen for an inheritance. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. I didn't make it out of my introduction, but I'm done. Jeremiah chapter 17. And I know, I don't remember when this was, but some many months ago we looked at this and talked about it, but it comes to mind again right now, so you're going to get it. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah, remember, was the prophet of God who the Lord sent to Israel right at the end of their period of disobedience. They had many of those periods of disobedience. But Israel was ready. God was ready to send them. God was so angry with them at this point, He was ready to end the lineage of the kings of David. End it. And it did. It ended. Destroy the temple that He had already given instructions to David to build. God was fed up. He was angry. And God sent judgment, sent the Babylonians to judge Israel, destroy the temple, burn the city of Jerusalem to the ground, take all the cream of the crop of the Jewish people away into captivity. And when all of this is transpiring, God raised up two prophets, actually several, but the two major, the Bible would, you know, designate them, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there were others. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote at length about that time in Israel's fall. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Why? He was so brokenhearted. Read the book of Lamentations sometime if you want to find out why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Because he literally stood in the streets of a burning Jerusalem, watching the people, their bodies, many of them black in the streets from the fires. The women ravished, the men slaughtered. The healthy children taken away into captivity like Daniel and his friends. And Jeremiah couldn't do anything but weep. He said, oh, that my head were a fountain of water, that I could just weep day and night. And he looked at the devastation, looked at all the heartache, the sadness, and the only reason for it was Israel would not listen. And Jeremiah warned them again and again, like Ezekiel did and other prophets. And Jeremiah warned them. And in Jeremiah chapter 17 is one of those warnings again. Verse number 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. That's good to remember. Don't put your confidence in man. Put your confidence in the Lord. Trust the Lord. God will curse your blessings when you live like someone trusting men instead of trusting God. doesn't mean that God curses you and sends you to hell. It's talking about God taking that blessing off of your life, off of everything connected to your life. He removes His hand of goodness from your life. He'll curse your blessings. Take away the things that maybe even in the past He's blessed you with. A Christian can lose blessings. You know that, right? You can lose blessings. You can lose a lot of things. You can't lose your soul. Thank the Lord for that. That's sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But you could lose everything else. A home, your health, your happiness, the peace of God in your heart, your family, your job. God can allow you to get reduced down to nothing until you got nothing again except just you and the Lord. And you know what? You say, why would God do that? Because He wants your attention. He has a right to your undivided attention and your devotion. He has a right. You can get mad at God for doing that if you like, but it just proves you don't know Him very well. He's not so interested in your health as He is your undivided devotion. He's not interested so much in your prosperity, the American dream. God, that's probably got to be another thing that God finds very humorous in heaven and laughs at, is that we chase the dollar and we chase our prosperity. When down through history, God's people have always been the best spiritually when they had the least materially. No doubt about that. Ain't no doubt about that. History shows that again and again and again. Even the Jewish people and the church as well. When you're prosperous, you're most likely to be depending on man and trusting in man. So be careful. If your heart goes astray, the Lord has a way of fixing that. Notice what He says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, the things of your own ability, wisdom, strength, your own flesh, not the things of the Spirit of God, but the things of you. When you make that your arm, when you make that your strength, when you make that your reason for success. Look at me, look at what I've accomplished, look at what I've done. I did this, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, look at what I've, look at, yeah, you be careful. Better be careful. Maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath. That's the root word of heathen. Heath. That kind of a person who does not look to God but looks only to his own resources, looks to himself, doesn't acknowledge his dependence on God, doesn't recognize, Lord, you know, it'd be a good thing for you and I to do every day is just to remind ourselves, Lord, this next step, if you don't allow me to make it, I won't be able to make it. This next breath, Lord, I know, I recognize. I know we breathe in and out 1,000 times a day and don't think about it. But every once in a while, it would be good to remember He's making your heart pump. He's making your lungs work. Making your legs work. Makes your brain function right most of the time. I mean, it's all because of His mercy and His grace. When you and I forget that and our heart departs from the Lord and we lean upon this arm of flesh and we trust in ourselves and we trust in man, the Bible says He is like the heath. You know what the heath was? The heath was a scrubby shrub. It was actually, I looked it up, it's actually a juniper. A twisted old juniper that grows even today in the Middle East, in the wadis, in the desert. And even the Bedouin will usually make their camps near the juniper, the heath. It doesn't produce any fruit. And you know why they do it? Because its roots are good for charcoal. You know what the heath is good for? Just to be burned. Just to be burned. You can't eat it. Doesn't provide you any fruit. Not big enough to even provide any shade. But you can dig the roots up and it makes good charcoal. Bible even says 4 times the word juniper is in the Bible, and one of those times is the coals of juniper. And the Bible says a man that doesn't recognize his dependence on God, like Israel got to that place. I mean, Jeremiah, I mean, initially he's talking about the nation here. God was looking upon them. You're really not much different than the heathen. The heathen don't know me. The heathen don't trust me. The heathen only look to themselves, trust in themselves. Their hearts are not near me. Don't be like that. Don't be like the heath. Remember, when Elijah got discouraged, and he had just been up on that mountain and called down fire from heaven, and all the prophets of Baal have been killed, and then a little woman, the wife of Ahab, Jezebel, sent a notice to Elijah that this time tomorrow you're a dead man. And Elijah ran for his life. I don't get it. This guy just went out and killed 450 men with a sword. And then one woman said, I'm going to get you. And Elijah got scared. And anybody remember where Elijah ended up? Under a juniper tree. Leaning against a juniper tree. You know why? That's not a small detail. That's not an insignificant fact. He'd forgotten the God that had just delivered him. He forgot the God who had just showed himself strong to the whole nation of Israel. Elijah, what are you doing at that juniper tree? You don't belong there. That's why, what a contrast to Nathanael, who's sitting against the fig tree. That's good. Nathanael resting upon the promises of God and waiting for his king. Elijah trusting in himself, fearful of what may come. I don't know what's going to happen now. I don't know what God is going to do now. Maybe he'll allow me to be killed. Hey, he just delivered you from all the prophets up on a... You just called down fire from heaven. Did you forget? I mean, amnesia or something. And he's resting against that juniper tree. The heath. He shall be like the heath in the desert. The heath. And shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabited. But notice, but verse number 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree. Two different kinds of trees. One that bears no fruit and is good for nothing except to be burned. And you know, by the way, a Christian can be like that. You know what I've seen happen sometimes? A Christian's life bore no fruit, was never a blessing to anybody, living for himself, trusting in himself. His heart departed from the Lord, not a thought of the Lord in his mind, no scripture in his heart, and therefore he can't be used of God to be a help and a blessing to other Christians. But you know what I've seen God do with that person sometimes? Allow his life to go up in smoke, like charcoal. And then finally somebody says, oh my goodness, a warning. Actually, when burned, turns out to be a help. That's sad. Don't be the heath. Doesn't mean God will send you to hell, but he'll allow your life to go up in smoke as a warning to other Christians. Finally, in the end, in your destruction, so to speak, others might take heed. That's a shame, man. That is a shame. And you know what God says? When God looks down upon humanity, that's all he sees is heath. When he looked down on a planet full of people, to God, there was a little light there in the Middle East where God had planted a nation and made that little group of people, the descendants of Abraham, some promises. And God intended that through that little people, he's going to bring some fruit. He's going to bless their seed. And through that seed, Jesus Christ, that seed is going to be a blessing to the whole world. But outside of that, you know what God said when he looked at all the nations? You know what he saw? Heath. Heathen. Nothing. Nothing of any value. Nothing of any importance. The Bible says all the nations are less than the dust of the balance. You know the balance? How much difference does a little dust on that balance really make? God says the nations are less than the dust in the balance. That's how important they are to God. Other than, he said to his son, would you like them for an inheritance? They're good just to be burned. They're of no significance. They don't love me. They don't know me. They don't trust me. And when they have an opportunity, when I walk in their midst, as soon as the Jews deliver me over to them, they're going to mock me, beat me, crucify me, laugh at my agony on the cross. But you know what, son? If you ask me, I'll give them to you as an inheritance. Thank God that he included us. Thank God. The next time you think about your salvation, just remember to thank the Lord, because you did not deserve to get in any way. Now, God hasn't forgotten about Israel. because we're coming to the end of our 2 days. I see the day approaching. I hope you do. And you can look on a calendar and you know it ain't long, unless you're a dummy. But when God is done allowing the Gentiles, that's you and me, to have an opportunity to know Him and trust Him, then the day comes down, the day comes, the curtain comes down, and God gives the Gentiles strong delusion that they should believe a lie. There's a great lie coming. The world will believe it. Meanwhile, God is going to turn away from the Gentiles and turn back to His people Israel, revive them as a nation spiritually, reveal Himself to them as that one who they missed the first time. I know many today are looking for the Messiah to come in Israel. They don't accept the fact and don't believe the fact that He came already. And He's coming back a second time for them. But that day is coming. But the next time you think about your salvation and you think what the Lord has done for you, you just take this into account. Can we end with these two verses before we go home? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul said, remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His heart was for his people. He had no greater desire and burden than for the Jews to be saved, but God didn't send him to his own people. God sent him to the heathen. And the Lord had Paul remind us here in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. It says, verse number 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. That was us. Having no hope and without God in the world. And I'm glad once again there's no period at the end of that verse. Because the next verse says, but. That's where we were. Having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I got to come close. I got to know my Savior. I got to be a part of His plan. He made us more than that, a part of His family. What a privilege. Who are we that the Lord would be so merciful to us? And if you're here today and you've never received that mercy, never acknowledged Him for this great gift, that God would do this for you and me, then you really are most miserable. Don't leave this room without hope and without God. Don't leave this room that way. Ask the Lord to save you. Kiss the Son this morning. You don't have to be lost to kiss the Son. You can go home right now. You can, even in your seat, you can kiss Him again. Isn't that what you do with someone you love? But if you're here today and you're not saved, I want to encourage you. Kiss the Son. Trust Him this morning. Receive Him in your heart. Trust the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Let Him be your Lord today. Let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And please, let me ask you this morning.